From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, everybody. Thanks for joining us today on Open Line Friday. We really love this program. It's one of the mainstays of EWTN Radio. I think we launched this program in like 2001, something like that, going way back in the day. And but we love it because you love it. You can send those questions to us, and we make sure that the questions go to each of our hosts' area of expertise. And certainly our Friday host is certainly well-prepared to answer all these questions that we shoot at him, and that's because he is the Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you, sir?
Doing pretty good, despite our own trials and tribulations here.
Yeah. In fairness, and what's the term? Full disclosure.
Okay.
Full disclosure. Yeah, we had a lightning strike here back
in Alabama. Imagine that.
Of all places, back on Wednesday evening, it shut down Father Mitch's live show, and it fried our phone system. So we're not taking your phone calls today. I'm sorry about that. However, we've received a number of calls during the overnight hours and on the weekends from our EWTN listener comment line. So we're going to be tackling some of those in today's program. So that is how that is working. Our producer, Pedro Quiles, put together some great calls here. We're going to tackle those. We'll probably get to some emails, and we'll do all that on today's program. Before we do that, though, I want to mention Cardinal Newman, who was, this is kind of a big deal in the life of the church.
Well, it is. You know, he was one of the great thinkers. A little bit of his backstory before we give you the big reveal, which some of you will already know. The backstory was he set out as an Oxford Don, which means that he was a principal professor and a member of the Anglican priesthood at Oxford University to demonstrate that Anglicanism was what it claimed to be, the third branch of Christianity, not a breakaway from Roman Catholicism, but that in some way it had persisted. You've got the Eastern Orthodox, you've got the Roman Catholics, and then you have the Anglican, the English branch of Christianity. And this branch theory was the explanation. But if it were true, then what would you find? You would find that the teachings of Anglicanism have been consistent since the days of the apostles. This is true in large part for Eastern Orthodoxy and its, you know, 1,000 years worth of common faith with the Catholic Church. But when he looked into the matter, he found that it was not true with Anglicanism, and he converted to the Catholic faith. And he was a prolific writer as an Anglican and as a Catholic. And so his intellectual acumen and his defense of the faith, both as an Anglican and as a Catholic, was greatly admired by all in his time. And so he became a Catholic, he became a priest, and he was here a few years ago. He was beatified and then canonized. And this past week, it was announced that Pope Leo had approved a document from the Dicastery for the Causes of the Saints by which Cardinal Newman would be made a doctor of the Church because of his holy life and the erudition that he demonstrated in his writings in defense of the faith and the many positive things that that he wrote over the years, the defense, the idea of a university, what education should be like, his defense of the papacy, and of course, the Christian truths, the general Christian truths as well. So we don't know what ceremony will follow from this, but we do know he has a feast day in October.
Yes.
So perhaps in connection with that, there will be some official thing. I can't recall the last time we did this. It's not been that long. whether it was a mass or just some other, you know, liturgy of the word or something like mm-hmm. that, but likely to be a mass and a formal pronouncement of it. But I notice most people are calling him a doctor of the church, and he is, but it hasn't been liturgically manifested as such as yet. But he's certainly to be honored for his contributions to the faith.
As I was, you know, walking the halls here at the EWTN campus on Wednesday, a lot of happy people. I mean, he really has quite the following.
He does, and if my recollection is correct, and correct me if I'm getting it wrong, the miracle for his canonization was somebody who had been watching EWTN programming on Cardinal Newman.
I believe that's
correct. And so, of course, we've had many Newmanites, if you want to call them that, on the network over the years. And I'm sure we'll have many more in the future as well, because a lot of Catholic intellectuals are a very big fan of Newman, whether they're theologians or just the faithful.
We're going to get to some of the wonderful phone calls we've received on our EWTN listener comment line, and those come in really pretty much all day, all night. We get those calls, and then it's up to us to make sure that the right calls go to the right programs. We're going to get to those in just a couple of minutes here. There was a text that came in. Actually, this came in yesterday, and I sent this over to you, Colin, when it came mm-hmm. in, because you're a Navy guy. And this anonymous text said, "Can access to a Catholic chaplain be in a potential enlistee's contract for the Navy?" You ever heard of something like that?
No, I've signed a few contracts with the Navy over the years.
Yes.
When I joined the Naval ROTC, that came with full disclosure that if I, was thrown out or otherwise didn't live up to it, then I would be a seaman recruit, Donovan.
Really?
That's the threat hanging over your head. Obviously, if you academically fall out, but if you accepted money and were, and didn't live up to your contract.
Yeah.
But no, you can't request a Catholic chaplain or a Muslim imam or a Jewish rabbi or a Protestant pastor or being close to a gym where you can work out or any other of those conditions. And I think it shouldn't be the reason, obviously, that would limit your entering into the military service. Mm-hmm. If you wish to serve your country and to defend your fellow citizens and your nation, then that should be done with a certain wholeheartedness to do it as well as you can.
Yeah.
And frankly, 4 years in preparation and 4 years on active duty, I would say that as far as the practice of the faith, there are many difficulties. If you're in the Navy, is certainly somewhat particular, but if you were a Marine in the field, loosely speaking, they're in the Navy as well, since the Saints chaplains serve both bodies of men and women.
Uh-huh.
But if you were in the Army, you might be on a base, you might be in the field. And so you take what comes. And I think that's part of the Christian attitude of relying on God's providence. Similarly, if you were serving as a policeman or a doctor or a nurse or in some other service profession to others, you can't make that limit what you're willing to give. And I think so. No, the Navy, I don't think, will guarantee you much of anything other than a number of years of hard work and, decent enough living, travel, and all of the things that's associated with the service in the military in general. But they can't guarantee you a gym or a chaplain when you want one.
Yeah,
In fact, on the smaller ships, hardly ever a Catholic chaplain.
Sure.
And on the bigger ships, a carrier, you might get a Catholic and a Protestant or other combinations. So there are no guarantees in that respect.
When this text came in yesterday, I sent it over to Colin, and he replied. And if I can quote Colin Donovan to Colin Donovan, I've always wanted to do that. He says, "If you want to serve your country, you accept and take what God's providence through the Navy and the military ordinariate provide. It is where faith and hope begin and often fails that life can't be exactly as we want it to be, but that God is with us everywhere, and we can be with him in any and all circumstances. I just thought that was a wonderful, wonderful answer.
Well, thank you. I'm glad you had it, because I could certainly probably not come up with that again.
No, it's good stuff. It's good stuff. So in a moment here, we're going to get to some of these fantastic calls that we've received overnight and on the weekends on our EWTN listener comment line. We're going to get to those in just a few minutes. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address. openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. If you wanted to go to this show, the Friday show, be sure to put Colin in the subject line or Friday in the subject line. That helps us immeasurably. Lots more coming up on Open Line Friday here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And you can disregard everything that you just heard except for the email address, openline@ewtn.com. We're not taking your calls today. We would love to, but we just can't do that. Instead, we're going to bring you some of these great phone messages that we've received over the past couple of weeks via the EWTN listener comment line. We'll get to the first one in just a moment here with Colin Donovan. Let me tell you about a wonderful book available now from EWTN Publishing. It's called Eucharist, Heaven and Earth Unite, by very happy memory, Father Robert Fox. I experienced the power of Jesus' real presence among us. You'll see in this book how Jesus is the very reflection of the Father and how God loves you intensely through his sacrifice on Calvary and his enduring presence in the Holy Mass. You'll gain insights on the Holy Eucharist, Scripture, the faith, Eucharistic miracles, apparitions of Fatima, many more. Discover why Eucharistic adoration is crucial to growing in charity and union with our Lord, and how Holy Mass was celebrated in the early church period. I'm sure this is a fascinating book. Eucharist, Heaven and Earth Unite by Father Robert Fox. Pre-order your copy today, and you can do that at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. You knew Father Robert Fox very well.
I did. And, you know, a lot of our younger listeners won't know who they're talking about. Father Robert Fox was the founder of the Fatima Family Apostolate.
Yes.
And for several decades, he would take groups of young people to Fatima every summer, and he would introduce them to Our Lady of Fatima and the various sites over there.
Uh-huh.
And that was what he, he felt his life was dedicated for. I believe he was a priest of the South Bismarck or one of the Dakotas, dioceses
mm-hmm.
up there. And so in later life, he actually moved it down here to Hansville.
Yes.
After Mother was in the was up at Hansville as opposed mm-hmm. to here in Irondale.
Mm-hmm.
And that apostolate is actually still there, run by a gentleman who at one time worked for Father Fox himself. Father Fox has, of course, passed on, but I think the work that he did and his promoting of the message of Fatima and the ideals that Our Lady asked us to live for the sake of peace in the world, sorely needed today, we
yes.
might add, that endures. So I can highly recommend him on the subject of Fatima and Our Lady.
Fantastic. All right, let us get to what we have cooked up for you today, and that would be phone calls from our EWTN listener comment line. It's coming. It's coming.
This is Rick from Minnesota. The question is, if, it's hypothetical, if you take a vow of celibacy or virginity, have you not made, phenomenologically speaking, sex a mortal sin? And in what sense is this not making yourself, in the broad sense of the word, a Manichaean?
Okay.
Yeah, Manichaean is a group of people, and this is his reference, a body of men founded in, the 3rd century A.D., which would be the 200s, to which Augustine belonged before his conversion to Christ. And they believed in a division between good and evil. In other words, there were, in essence, matter was evil and spirit was good. Mm-hmm. And that's produced down through the ages horrendous heretical sects from
bitter
the Albigensians and others,
yeah,
who followed with a similar line of thinking. It's also a kind of dualism which was anciently in the Middle East and in some of the religions, mm-hmm, there. Good and bad, God, not quite that, but tending in that direction. So, Rick, as you pose the question, you're suggesting that the church is saying, in that case, that sexual relations after you have made a vow makes sex dirty or sinful in some way. That's not what the church is saying at all. You freely undertake the vow. You may lay it down as well. The church has the mechanisms for you to lay that aside if you decide on marriage. And this has been done many times by priests as well as religious, mm-hmm, brothers and sisters as, uh-huh, well, down through history. But what it is, if you make a vow to God and you break your vow to God in any way, it's to God you have committed the offense. The thing that you may have done, whether it's sexual relations or having a luxury condo in Florida when you've got a vow of poverty, it the thing that you did is not the reason but that your will chose to reject God in favor of that thing. That's the sin.
Yeah,
not the thing itself. Nothing is evil in itself, but it becomes evil by what we as human beings and what the angels, the fallen angels, have done and continue to do with it. So that's where the sin lies,
okay,
in the offense to God of making a vow to him and then summarily rejecting it in favor of your own choice. You could make that choice, then at least say, be honest and say, I want release from my vow.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for sending that phone call to us via the EWTN listener comment line. We're going to get another one of those calls right now.
Good afternoon. My name is Luis. I have a very simple question, and that is, my understanding is a surefire way to get to hell is to reject our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'd like to have an answer to is just a very simple, where do the Jewish people go? They outrightly reject our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like an answer to that question, please. And I'll stand by and listen for that answer. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Thanks.
Sure. We are, none of us, of whatever religion, sex, ethnicity, or whatever, is condemned by God for doing something which we don't know to be wrong. And that's called invincible ignorance. We are ignorant of the truth, and we do things in that ignorance, and not, it goes well actually with the previous call, yeah, and that is, it's not because we reject God and the truth, it's because maybe we're raised in the Jewish tradition or Lutheran or whatever, mm-hmm, it is. Now, there would be a difference between a Christian and a Jew on this point and other religions. We can posit ways in which Jews, in a certain sense, already accept Christ in the very, you might say, broad sense of they have looked forward to a Redeemer for now 4,000 years.
Uh-huh.
I'm surprised nobody asked the question, well, where is this guy? Then grab a Christian and ask that question. So they're in an invincible ignorance. The Jew who rejects his own tradition would not be in that invincible ignorance, and God will judge, is he rejecting God or is he rejecting something he believes to be man-made?
Mm-hmm.
So always at the root of this is, you know, the old people who remember Watergate, you know, when did we know?
What,
who
what
do we know and when do we know it?
Right,
exactly.
Right.
That's, you got it right. You got the Watergate question right. What did we know and when do we know it? And that's what God will tell us because he already knows
sure.
at our judgment, whatever religion we are. We know that Christ came to save the world. He wants all people to know him. He wants all people to be saved by his redemptive act. And we know that he has said that this is the one way, unless you are baptized, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So in a way, the moral law is different than the dogmatic truth on this because the moral law always admits of the exceptions of impossibility. And so this is what we can envision for other people out the church, outside of the church. And there's a beautiful statement of Blessed Pius IX, no shirker of doctrine, he of the First Vatican Council and papal primacy and papal infallibility, which many Catholics still continue to chafe against 100 and so many years
yeah,
later.
Yeah.
He noted this, that the God is both just and merciful. So we know the certain path. It's the way of Christ, the sacraments of fidelity to the end of our life. That's the certain path. But beyond that, we know of God's mercy. And so we can leave those questions to him.
Very good. Thanks so much for your question via the EWTN listener comment line. I'm going to switch over to an email now. This is from Brent. Where did the nails pierce Christ's arms? Was it in the hand or the wrist? David Anders would say yes.
Well, that would be the right answer, I guess.
I
still have to decide, I guess.
Sure.
Most scientists and frankly all historians today, I would say that they had to be in the wrist where there are some small bones which would give way and surround the nail going in, whereas in the palms it would rip out in the space between the various finger bones that lead out to each of the fingers. So that seems a certain question. And so that's where it had to be. The mystics who were operating on subjective knowledge, mysticism isn't about giving people infused knowledge necessarily of things that they do not know. In the mystics, you find them in various places, for example, in the lower arm, in the wrist, in the hand, because they're trying to associate and recall and reflecting in their minds and in their mental prayer on the mystery of the passion of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the image is given to them to give them a deeper involvement in that, not to satisfy curiosity about the historical facts. And so, therefore, it's usually built up of the subjective knowledge of the person. John of the Cross describes how that takes place through the intervention of the angels working in the memories and of the person and so on. And in this way, they get material which feeds their imagination and their own participation in the passion of our Lord. It's not for the historical knowledge. It's not to contribute and add to what the details of the gospel, which are just, you know, what God says we need to know, and that's why it's inspired, that's why it was written down. We want to pick over the details because that's what we human beings do.
Yeah.
So we're looking for all, and we read the mystics who have all, but the trouble is you can't reconcile the mystics because it was largely for them not to give us new knowledge regarding Christ.
Great point. Brent, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special edition of Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Very glad that you're with us for Open Line Friday here on EWTN. We are live on this Friday afternoon with Colin Donovan. However, we're not taking your phone calls. We instead will be tackling some emails and also some great questions we've received overnight and on the weekends from our EWTN listener comment line. We're going to get one of those questions right about now.
Hello, my name is Ethan. I am from Walla Walla. I am calling to learn more about the practice of cremation as a terms of dealing with deceased individuals. I'm just wondering to know what the church's teaching is on it and where it comes from and how we should approach it. Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Ethan.
Yeah, the church's preference is clearly that the whole body be buried. It's a final nod to the integrity of the human person going into the ground. If the knowledge that although the soul has departed at the end of time, they will be body and soul will be reunited in the resurrected body of the individual. Of course, that particular matter will be long gone, but we're always made up of particular matter that's changing constantly. It said like every 7 years, every cell in our body is changed.
Yeah.
So it's not like we have a fixed particular matter that is ours and ours alone. It could be or could have been in some cow or the grass the cow ate in the past or will be somewhere else in the future.
Wow.
Those carbons and nitrogens and oxygens and so on.
Sure.
So that's where the respect for the body and the sign of the whole body going in and the looking forward to the day of the resurrection as the text of the mass of the resurrection, which is commonly used for burials, for funerals today. Gives us. So the church has for a long time resisted the idea of cremation. Obviously, historically, in particular circumstances, in plague, although they didn't understand the bacteriology of those kinds of events, they knew that somehow if you keep this dead stuff around, other people get sick. So burning bodies at the time of plague or something like that, or just necessity, natural disaster, when there are simply hundreds and hundreds. We saw that in the earthquakes in Turkey a few years ago,
with
7,000 dead or something like that. So there are circumstances create the necessity, and the church has no objection to that need. I would say in our own day, the circumstance that most people point to is we can't afford these, the funeral, the cost of the coffin and the other things. It's very much today a great deal, and if you're on a pension or something, it's hard to. So a lot of people have economic reasons for wanting to be cremated to spare their children the expense of taking care of them and so on. And also, though, you can't bury bodies typically in the city. The church cemeteries often are not a thing we commonly see as we would have 100 years ago. Mm-hmm. But you can have a columbarium next to a parish, as many do today.
Yes.
So the theology is clear. Cremation as a rejection of the resurrection, that's a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
Putting the burial in body in the ground in affirmation of the resurrection, that's a good thing. Therefore, cremation without a rejection of the resurrection, in fact, believing in the resurrection, as a Catholic would who would ask for it, there is nothing doctrinally wrong with that or morally wrong. And so the church wants us, the parties, to get permission to do that. But it's more commonly given.
Okay. And during the break, Colin and I were talking a little about the practice that some people have undertaken of scattering those ashes.
That one is prohibited.
Okay.
And because that basically, you're reducing this to a merely I don't know what you'd want to call that, theatrical event, practically
speaking.
Maybe
even some superstition in there.
Yeah. Oh, they love to, go up in the Alps, or they love to go down to Gulf Shores, or they love to do this, or they love to do that. And therefore, this is where they would want to be buried. I don't think there's an implicit rejection of the resurrection in that. If there were, that would be sinful and wrong.
Yeah.
But the church says, no, that's improper respect shown for the body nonetheless. So this is the prudential area where the church has set a boundary we should not go by, because you drift too far past that and you're into the dogmatically false idea that the body, the soul is gone, the body is meaningless.
Yeah. Ethan, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call to the EWTN listener comment line. By the way, that line is open 24 hours a day if you want to call it, 205-795-5773. And that goes right to a recording device. We will tackle those questions as we can. Here on Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan on EWTN, we're going to get to another one of those questions right now.
This is Paul from Montevideo, Minnesota. In Amoris Laetitia, I read, the conjugal union is ordered to procreation by its very nature. Is this describing the law of the natural law, or the law of nature?
Okay.
In creating, the church has maintained, or at least the theological tradition is represented in St. Thomas and the Scholastics, and you will also find it, not by any positive statement of it, but simply the language the church is using when it speaks of the natural law and then the revealed law of God. In a way, the natural law is revealed law because it's revealed through the creative power of God, who gave nature certain purposes and directions, and that nature fulfills those today. I wish that the people who are arguing for transgenderism would simply think about that question. If human nature must direct itself to another generation, what is it that in human nature does that? We get hungry, so we sustain ourselves, and we have children, so we sustain the species. There is not a creature on the planet, including plants or microbes, that don't reproduce and have the faculty and the means, according to their own kind, to do that. And so human sexuality is according to our kind. And it's unsurprising then, in a transgenderism, you have to artificially create the possibility. It doesn't come from nature. It comes from science, from technology, makes it possible. So when man decides not to observe the ordering of nature in that way, that is to violate the natural law. It's the law of nature because it's built into nature. It's the natural law because it's revealed by God through the things that he has created. So in that sense, they're true. Now, there are other cases where you hear sometimes of the law of nations as a kind of law of nature. Kill or be killed, or some of these things, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or slavery as it existed in the ancient world, or the taking of prisoners and making them into the slaves so that they can't rise up against you, as the Romans and the Greeks and Parthians and all the others did. In a way, that's a kind of self-defense, but was that really the will of God? No, you wouldn't say so. It had just become the common practice of nations. And so... what the church did in those cases was to progressively, by forming people with a Christian mentality, get us away from those kinds of things. First, by condemning something like slavery, which could be said to be part of that law of nations and the self-defensive behavior of societies, to getting us to take on first, as Paul advised, to show treat as a member of the family. Because the church didn't want to overthrow the social order to just be right. And so progressively it was ended. We'll probably never see the end of war, but that would be if it could be ended, as Paul VI said, war no more. Yes, nations go to war and self-defense and all of that, but the objective would be, of course, no more war. But how do we ever get there? And the same thing with capital punishment. I think Pope Francis wasn't so much changing the moral law as was simply exhorting us to follow the gospel element of that. That in the that the gospel calls us to seek the salvation of the soul and to do that. That's the purpose of the gospel. It doesn't make self-defense wrong,
right?
But it sets a higher standard for the Christian. And to ask ourselves in those circumstances, when God created Adam and Eve and asked them to be faithful, was he envisioning an ideal human behavior or a less than ideal?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When Christ came back as the new Adam and Mary as the new Eve, were they envisioning an ideal of life and dealing with other people, or were they envisioning that, well, we'll make these exceptions until the end of time? I think until the end of time, before the end of time, we'll have to stop making exceptions and live the gospel. So there are things which are the common practice that don't directly come from the natural law, but often the natural law is used to excuse them and defend them. Hopefully we are at least pushing forward in a more fidelity to an evangelical view of how to deal with things.
Got to keep trying.
We do.
Absolutely. Thanks so much for your call. And that was from the EWTN listener comment line, which, again, is open 24/7, 205-795-5773. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Tonight on EWTN News in Depth with Catherine Hadro, that's at 8 o'clock Eastern on TV and radio. Tonight, a special Jubilee Checkpoint, looking back at the most special moments of the Holy Year so far, and also getting to know Blessed Carlo Acutis and Blessed Giorgio Frassati. Their big day is coming up. Their canonization. So be sure to join us for that tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and EWTN Television. Going to get to an email now here. This is makes me kind of sad. This is from Edna. Edna says, I have fallen away from the faith, and my mom feels like she has failed as a mom. How can I discuss with her why I am not religious? Yeah, good luck with that, Colin.
Yeah. Well, and good luck to Edna, too, because obviously I think parents never cease being parents.
Right.
And, you know, so we want the best for our children. We
sure.
want them to see the error of their ways, at least as we see the error of their ways.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's difficult because in a certain way, when they're adults, you have to back off and realize that, okay, maybe what I need to do is what I would do with somebody else's son or daughter, and that's create the circumstances when my words would be heard.
Mm-hmm.
That if we just take it that, well, we have parental authority, even though perhaps we do not in any legal or moral sense, you know, when they're adults, and we come at it from the point of view of authority, it's not as good and effective as if we come at it not from a point of view of a friend. I'm not taking, I think, I hear those suggestions and I think that's kind of silly. But to realize that as an adult, we have an obligation to dispose them and prepare them for what we're trying to say. Recognizing that because we're their parents, they're going to take it probably a little less pleasantly than they would from a stranger or
yeah.
an aunt or an uncle or something
sure.
like that. So that's the general problem of fraternal correction, and that is you should, you know, prepare for it by prayer and also by thinking, how can I prudently, you know, do this, not to be the, you know, the parent who wants to, you know, remind you, child, that you are going on a wrong path, but to have my words received fruitfully and efficaciously. So that's the general problem of fraternal correction, whether it's a colleague or an acquaintance or anyone. And I think it may be a little bit even more important, parents trying to correct adult children.
It's really tricky here because Edna is the one who's fallen away from her faith.
Yeah.
And how should she talk to her mom and say, look, it's not your fault. This is just me going off on my own way, I guess.
Well, it's the flip side of that same equation.
Yes.
And that is that you have to remember that this is a person who thinks you're still their child. You could be 35 and you're still my child. And why are you telling me all of this?
Sure.
You know, so I think perhaps it needs even more care than a parent speaking to an adult child and an adult child speaking to a parent.
Tread softly.
But I think the general rules of fraternal correction to pray, and maybe to listen too. I mean, maybe there's more story there. That's, you know, we're all psychological creatures. We have our defenses built up. We have our histories and memories, and all of these are playing into this situation, and maybe some more information is needed as well.
Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. We have another call from our listener comment line.
Hi, I would like to touch on something that another caller had asked about Melchizedek, and I would like to understand how did he come to become a priest of God in the first place if God had called Abraham to go to the Holy Land and settle it in the first place. I was thinking that Abraham would be first. Anyway, thank you. Appreciate it. God bless you. Bye.
Okay.
Yeah, and we don't really know. He's mysterious. And practically any book on Scripture you pick up will call him a mysterious person or character or that. The Jewish tradition takes him to be Shem, the son of Noah. They're looking at the traditional language that is used, and this has often come down to us in Christianity today as well, about the different peoples who came out of Ham and Shem and the other children of Noah. And so I the historical truth of that we can't possibly know, but it shows that there was this person that was held in great esteem. And the logic of that, and you still see it at work in the Jewish faith, and that is that the head of a family is in a sense the priest of that family, or even the king of that family. That this paternal role is a reflection, of course, of God Himself, and carrying that on. So clearly, Abraham saw this figure who would had to have been known as such by Abraham. This was the Jebusites who occupied Jerusalem, what is today Jerusalem or Salem. So we can't maybe know all of the historical connections at work there between Abraham's people and those. But this is given either as a historical fact or to prefigure the Holy Eucharist, and that's the way it's generally been taken by Christians, a prefigurement of the bread and the wine of the Eucharist, and also looking back to the sacrifice in the garden, which was not a sacrifice of blood and of animals, because sin had, but not that until the murder, Cain killed Abel, but was rather a giving back to God of the very fruits that God had given man. And that's reflected in the bread and wine of Melchizedek, and it's reflected in the Eucharist, the giving back to God there. The bloody portion is Christ Himself offering His life for the salvation of the world.
Thanks so much for your call. I think we have time for one more of those calls from the EWTN listener comment line.
Hello, my name is Brandon from Maryland. I was wondering, I've gone to confession a few times where the priests have asked me to pray just one rosary, not three, as our Holy Mother asked us to pray. I'm going to follow that out of obedience, but wanted to try to get an understanding of why a priest might do that. Thank you.
Yeah, the question is a little bit equivocal because a rosary generally is taken to be at least five mysteries.
Yes.
If he is saying, asked to be praying a decade, but I think it'd be a question of how many Hail Marys are we talking about here? Are we talking 10? Are we talking 50? Are we talking 150? Obviously, Our Lady said 50 because in Portuguese at Fatima, she said tercio. But what she said at Fatima bears no necessary connection with the penance assignment. So that you can break that bond right there. The priest is not looking for something to parallel Fatima. He is giving some way for you to make satisfaction for the sins you committed. Mm-hmm. It might be the proverbial three Hail Marys, or it might be a decade of the rosary, or it might be 5 decades of the rosary, or maybe he thinks you need 15 decades or 20, I guess we'd have to say today. That's in his choice. It's to give you something to offer back in sacrifice yourself,
sure.
Something to demonstrate your desire for conversion. So there's no connection with Fatima in there, and so I don't think you need to be looking for one or find any fault in the fact that there isn't any.
Brandon, thanks so much for your question. We'll get to an email here from Adam, who says, how do I explain the hiddenness of God to young people or atheists?
Now, is he speaking the invisibility of God? You know?
Yeah.
I mean, for 2,300 years, philosophers have described largely two realities, matter and spirit.
Uh-huh.
Matter, of course, we know what that is. We know it in great detail today. We can take it down to the quantum level, but it's still basically material reality. And spirit is simply non-matter. The definition of spirit is not that there's some ether-like materiality, but rather that it's non-material. God is non-material. The angels are non-material. Our souls are non-material, even though they're united with our body and are in one substance with our material nature, such that there's no distinguishing. It is just you and I, body and soul. So, therefore, in speaking about God, we can say that he is beyond all matter, which means he transcends the material universe. And that includes both matter and energy, light, and all of the subatomic particles and all of the wavelengths of energy in any form it takes, all of the laws of nature and the quantum fields and all of that. God transcends everything he created. In that way, he is completely non-material. But then the angels are also completely non-material, and our souls are completely non-material. Simply mean they are not made up of any stuff of any kind. And that, of course, is a mystery, but that was actually a conclusion 2,300 and so years ago by the tutor of the great king of Greece, Alexander, by the name of Aristotle, who described nature in this way. There are material things and spiritual things, and man is the only one that has both.
Wow. That is fantastic. We're going to close out today's program with this question here from Ryan. He says, when did the Magi visit Jesus? Was it in Nazareth or Bethlehem?
Well, Bethlehem is what the scripture tells us, so we'll take it to be that. Usually the question is more, when did they visit?
Yeah.
You know, is it in the period in which they were what you might call Mary's lying in, the time after birth when it would be difficult to go anywhere and do anything and so on?
Recuperation,
sure. Yes. And could that have been up to 2 years? Because some have speculated that the Herod's 2-year rule, kill all the all the males under 2 years of age.
Mm-hmm.
I think he was ballparking it. But I think the basic answer is whether from the, not likely just at around the day of the birth, but probably shortly thereafter, as is often portrayed in the movies. For the simple fact that you would have thought that news would get around quickly and attract all the attention that the scripture tells us it did attract from Herod and from others. So That would be my guess, but we don't actually know when.
There you go. Ryan, thanks so much for your email. Colin Donovan, actually a rather fast-moving program today. Thank you so much.
It was. Let's not do any more without callers, okay?
No. We need to get back to the phones, and we'll do that as soon as we can. Thank you so much. Hope you have a wonderful weekend
as
well.
You as well.
Thank you, and don't forget, coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Today, they'll be talking about recreation within marriage. Should be a fascinating topic. Also, today's soulful psalm will be Psalm 85, verses 9 through 12. Be looking forward to our next visit. Hopefully, that is on the Monday edition of Open Line, right here with our Monday host, Father John Trigilio. Until then, you have a wonderful weekend. See you next time here on EWTN Radio. God bless.